Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on my own understanding. In all my ways acknowledge him, and he will guide my path straight. That's a personalization of that. Well, I mean, it almost sounds pompous if it weren't for the word of God. I mean, I have so many doubts, don't you? It just doesn't seem natural for me to do that, to trust in the Lord. I mean, are you kidding? Is there really life after death? I mean, do I really believe that there is a God and that God was once walking around on earth? I mean, are you kidding me? A God-man? I mean, you know, this makes Superman look tame. Do I really believe that there was this God-man who died and then was later raised from the dead, resurrected? I mean, like, was he really dead for 3 days and he started to smell and all that kind of stuff and then he's raised up and he's walking around? Do I really believe that? Is there a God? I mean, can I trust in the gospel that I hear from you people, the church? I mean, isn't that a little bit too simple? That, you know, just believe and there will never be any condemnation for you and that you will have eternal life? That it's just faith alone and faith, you know, just if you want it, just grab it and it's yours? Is it that simple? And how would I know if I have faith anyway? I mean, if there is a God, which, mind you, you haven't convinced me that there is, but if there is a God, I mean, surely he would be too holy as to like someone like me. Does God really love me? Because my life doesn't always feel like it's a life of love. Is God sovereign? I mean, is there really? I mean, you Christians, I hear you say this all the time, you know, around here, especially in this campus over here, you talk about there is no plan B, that everything is according to God's ultimate and sovereign plan. I mean, are you joking me? How can I reconcile that with my life and with things that happen in the world? Can God really use me? You see, somehow, as we come into this worship service today, I'm a little bit afraid. I mean, can I confess to you, if I could take off the robe for a moment, that underneath this uncommon and holy vestige is a common and unholy person? Is it safe here to doubt? Can we even read the story of Thomas and take it seriously? Well, enough. You see, I enter into the pulpit this morning deeply aware that there is a kind of plastic name brand version of Christianity in church where, quite honestly, it's not safe to be like Thomas. And where, honestly, I hear the passage in Psalms, trust in the Lord and do good. It's one of the first Psalms that I memorized. And honestly, I don't feel like doing that very often. I want to rely on my own understanding, thank you. Reason contents me, says one of the sayings under my surname. And it does. How am I going to justify all of that? And then Thomas. You see, I want to right now just head us off the pass. I lament, I struggle with, I confess to you that it's not a pretty thing, this club that we call Christianity, when it seems to despair the journey of doubting unto faith. But yet, as we see from the Gospel of John, John is going to be very careful and meticulous to give us something of the journey of Thomas. And when we see that journey, we discover that doubt, at least some kinds of doubt, is truly an expression of emergent faith. But you know, if you've walked into this church today, into the plastic name brand kind of church, then you would want to be in the club, you know? And if you're in the club, then, well, you're going to want to fabricate these plastic images of belief that have very little to do with real belief. For, you know, real belief is formed out of doubts. Real doubts. And why is this so? Well, because this faith, if we really understand it, is really ridiculously amazing and preposterous, and yes, supernatural. And so, could we dare to pray again and ask for God to, I don't know, I'd almost wish that you would lose your faith in order to gain it again. I would almost wish that we could just for a moment think about the things that we say if we are Christians and how just absolutely ridiculous and preposterous they are. But that's the point, isn't it? If they are that preposterous and ridiculous, then they would absolutely rock our world. And we're going to find in Thomas the way that it rocked his world. For we come to a passage where you will have probably what is arguably the strongest and most profound confession of faith that you will find in all of the scriptures. You're about to read a confession where it's only one of two times when it is affirmed and so unequivocally that Jesus, this man on earth, is not only Lord, which was the word used to describe Israel's God, but it goes beyond that, and it's the only time, except one, where Jesus the man is affirmed as God, as Theos. And yet it's the one who doubted his way to that position that we study. So let's pray, and let's remember there is good news here, because if you are here with doubts and skepticism and fears, you're in good company today. Let's pray. And so, Father, meet with us. Have thine own way, as we have sung. Do something special here, we pray, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit. Give us a disposition that's soft and pliable and open-minded as we bring our doubts to your altar. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the story is this. You know, last week we read of Mary. Mary and her reaction to the resurrection, to hope for things to return the way that they were. She saw the resurrected Jesus, and in her sorrow and in her grief, she thought, oh, how great life is going back to where it was. He's come back. And she wanted to grasp him and to cling to that life. And so Jesus responds, do not cling to me. Now, was this, we said last week, the sayings of a Christ who had a death hangover and was in a bad mood? Was this because he was a chauvinist and he didn't have enough time for women? No. The answer that we seek for why Christ told Mary not to cling to him, not to touch him, is given to us in the text, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. You see, throughout John's gospel, there has been this incredibly strong attention given to the ministry of Christ that will require his ascension. The telos, the end, the ultimate climax even of Christ's ministry, it's not his death or even resurrection, it's his ascension, according to John. So much of his gospel has been written with liturgical devices as related to the worship of God as Christ is ascended in heaven. He over and over defends why he must go to the Father in order that he might send the Holy Spirit, so that he would continue to minister on earth by the Holy Spirit in a way that he said would create greater works than if he were to remain on earth. That's been the tone of John, you see. The tone of John's gospel has been to want to take us to focus on the ascension, where so many of the other gospels were focusing much more on his incarnation and his resurrection. Not that John, of course, doesn't emphasize those as well. So here again, we have Mary wanting to cling to his incarnational ministry. And the exhortation is, do not cling to that ministry, for there is a greater ministry coming. And he exhorts her to go and to tell the disciples what she has seen. Go, tell my brothers and say to them, and he says it again, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. You see, the focus is on his ascension. Now, this is important because if we don't understand this context, we are not going to understand some of the things that Jesus says to Thomas. So enter Thomas. Or better, we begin the story of Thomas's absence. For what we're told is that Mary rushes off and tells the disciples that she has seen the resurrected Christ. But Thomas wasn't there. And so in verse 24, we pick up. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, well, he was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." You see, Mary tells the disciples that Jesus is resurrected. Christ appears to the other disciples. Where was Thomas? Why wasn't he with them? We don't know. But then the disciples say, "Thomas, when he comes back, he says to them, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And here's where Thomas says it. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, have you ever felt like that? You know, I have. You know, Lord, I just need a sign. I mean, give me something here to hold on to touch, to taste, to feel. I can remember, especially in the younger years, I was sitting out in a beach once. I'd just come to Christ my freshman year in college, and I was sitting out on the beach, and some things were going on in my life. Maybe you can relate. And I remember sitting on the beach saying, "God, you know, this is crazy, really. You know, I send you prayers like letters to an absentee dad. I mean, what's going on here? You're not hearing me. Life's not conforming to what your Bible says it should, I think, in my mind." And so I remember saying, "God, you know, you just got to send me a sign." It was that quiet. Nothing happened. I prayed again, "Lord, you know, come on, you're God. I mean, this is embarrassing. I really said this, but I'm sitting out there. I said, God, you know, I don't believe in monsters. So if you're God, you could put a monster head out of the sea just for 5 seconds and I could look at it. That would be it." Is that stupid or what? Okay. But I was desperate. I was looking for a sign. My best friend was laying with a coma in his hospital room after I had prayed for his salvation. Something wasn't working right. Life wasn't good. I needed a sign. I understand Thomas very well. Do you? There's not probably a week of my life where I am not a cynic. And here I find these words. I feel it in my own life. "I'm not going to believe a word of this until you prove it to me." You know, that's the way I want it to be. I can relate. What was he asking for, do you think, when he said, "Unless I see," or "if I don't touch"? What does this represent about Thomas and his underlying assumptions and worldview? You see, clearly this emphasis on sensory, it's to direct us to the source of the vice, if you will, that everyone wishes to be wise in our own, within our own capacities, within our own strength, within our own sense of what we can handle. Everyone wants to have knowledge, of course. And yet here the point is that it's focusing on that which we can comprehend according to our own presuppositions. Seeing is believing, we say. Well, according to what worldview? According to what philosophy of knowledge? What we call epistemology. Is that really true? Is the only source for knowing anything what we can bottle up and put into a test tube? By empirical data? Is seeing and touching the only way we can believe and know anything? Is there any knowledge out there that comes by means of any way other than pure, unadulterated rationalism or empiricism? Is there other ways to know? Are there other things we can know that can't be bottled up or put into rationalisms? You see, all of this, if you stop to think about it, gets right at our dilemma. For Thomas was encountering the Lord from within a closed system. A system of his own worldview which said that life and truth is contained to only that which fits my own system, my own presuppositions. What about his cosmology, and epistemology, two big words for what about his view of the world and his view of the way we know things, wants to reduce knowledge to touch and feel. Well, to be sure, these are the words of a cynic. A cynic, though, that has put great confidence and trust in the world as he sees it and knows it. These words take on the appearance of having no approach to faith, don't they? They feel right now like he's in rebellion. They seem like a man who is deeply sensual in his judgments. Just doesn't look like things are going to work out for old Thomas. 8 days later, we're told. 8 days after this statement that he makes to the disciples, unless I see and touch and all of that. 8 days later, we hear of the disciples in the upper room, and now Thomas is with them. Now, that is really curious to me, because I'm beginning to get a feel, a touch, a little bit of a clue about what's going on in this passage. Because why would Thomas still be there? Why would Thomas be with the disciples in the upper room? What was he doing? Wasn't he a cynic? Why isn't he doing what perhaps we would think he would do, which is, I'm not going to go to church. That's the upper room back in those days. You know, I'm not going to go worship with those disciples. I'm not going to read the Bible and sing hymns. I'm not going to do that until I can touch and believe. You see, that's what I import into the text. Might there be a kind of journey going on here in Thomas, where there is a kind of wanting to believe, but not knowing how to believe? And might this journey depict something about, now listen to this, something that's much deeper in terms of where this passage, where this story is happening relative to the ministry of Christ. You see, before, at this time of the story, there is no Pentecost. There is no ascended Lord yet. Now, y'all, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps here, because we're so used to reading the Bible and proof texting these little stories right out of their context. But remember where the big meta story is. Where are we in redemptive history? Where we are right now standing after Christ's death and resurrection before his ascension. That's not where we are now. That's where Thomas is. He is after the resurrection before the ascension. We're after the ascension, okay? Remember that. We're not in the same redemptive era as Thomas. He's in this little bitty 40-day period before the ascension, after the resurrection. And in this moment, Thomas is grappling to believe. It's the kind of, I believe, help me in my unbelief sort of moment, I think. Faith, seeking understanding. There's a disposition to want it, but a not knowing how to have it. He's being honest. He's being sincere. So what does Thomas do? He's evidently continuing to search, continuing to participate, continuing to be with the disciples while he's honest with his skepticisms and doubts and weakness of faith. Time out. Oh, I hope this place will be like that. I hope that you will make it safe for all of us to be like that, where we can, yes, enter into the journey of one another's faith and make it a safe place for all of us to engage the preposterousness of Christian faith. Because it is quite preposterous. It is quite extravagant, isn't it? And that's what Thomas is saying. Have we really encountered that kind of Christianity? Or is your Christianity that plastic, gross kind, where we fabricate confidence in order to prove to everyone that we're good Christians? Well, Thomas tells us that a good Christian can go to church with doubts. That a good Christian, or a journeyman, if you will, one who is on route to faith. It's interesting later how Jesus will refer to him as moving from unbelief to belief. He challenges him to renounce his unbelief in order to believe, and that's the moment of his confession. And so here we are 8 days later. He's participating in what we describe as the means of grace. He has not left the context where Christ will meet him. Now, I want you to hold on to that because that's going to be important later when we talk about doubt. I mean, if he has doubts and if he has cynicisms and weaknesses of faith, well, what would he do? Well, he doesn't take off and expect to find Jesus by himself. He continues with the body of Christ. He continues with the disciples where Christ might be found. And so, notwithstanding Thomas's weakness of faith, even while Thomas remained within the community of faith, the narrative now directs us to the next incredible moment where Christ appears in the upper room. And rather than rebuking Thomas, he graciously condescends, that is, brings himself to the level of Thomas to meet him in his doubt. We're told that Jesus comes in and says, "Shalom, peace be with you." The standard Jewish greeting, which is to say, "I wish God's blessings upon you." And then he directly, we're told, he turns to Thomas and he says, "Thomas," this is incredible. The drama, are you feeling it? It's so dramatic. "Thomas, come here. Put your finger here. Can't you just feel that? Here. Put your finger right here. Come on, Thomas. See my hands? See that? Look, Thomas. Put your hand on my hand. Place it on my side. Do no longer disbelieve, but believe it." Now, this is really powerful to me because what it tells us is that in this story, Jesus condescends graciously to the doubts. He accommodates the doubts. He meets our doubts. He doesn't condemn them. He meets them. And so when Christ so readily yields to the request of Thomas of his own accord to feel his hands and touch the wounds on his sides, we learn just how wonderfully gracious is our Lord as to promote our faith, even with that of Thomas's, by means of coming to us. You know, you could describe this in many ways, but I would describe it as a kind of immersion. He's immersed, you know, there's an immersion epistemology going on here, that the way in which Christ makes himself known to Thomas is by inviting Thomas to participate with Christ in order to know him. Did you get that? Because let me tell you, that is not what the Enlightenment epistemology system will tell you to do. What Enlightenment will tell you to do is to isolate yourself, to try this sort of reason or this way that starts from yourself, you know, "I am and therefore I am," and all of that, and you start with yourself and you then propose from that there is a God. This turns that way of knowledge on its head, you see. Oh, and now hold on to me here because this is important. Because what we see happening here is this kind of epistemology of participation. What I mean that is that one way that we know things is not just by thinking around it, but just experiencing it, by participating in it. It's a more communal way of knowing. Now, I've said this, I've written it on the website. You can go there. There's a whole little thing there on doubting. But how did I ever know that I loved my wife? Well, here's what I did. I said, "I'm not going to go out on a date with you until I know that I love you." Right? And I sat down and I did a syllogism analyzing her, right? Wrong. No. The way I discovered the knowledge of love is just by experiencing it. And the way I experience it is by participating in it. I went on dates. And one date led to another date, led to another date, led to another date. And then one day I said, "Aha, I think this is love." Now, I know that that's not going to content some of you because you're going to want to do what I did the night before I got married. This is embarrassing too. I'm confessing a lot of stupid, embarrassing things. But the night before I got married, I actually sat down in my little rationalistic mind and I did a pros and cons to make sure I wanted to walk through the aisle the next day. Found out later Lisa was doing the same thing. But so I'm going, you know, okay, am I sure? I mean, you know, I could still walk away from this. I mean, I'm sure, you know, and, you know, I wish someone had just jumped on me, shaking me a little bit, and said, "You know, Preston, some things you just know because you've experienced it and you know it." I mean, I know you're going to want to have some coffee with me to talk about this, okay, because, you know, there's a lot to talk about. But what I'm trying to say is that there is a kind of knowledge that if we're going to get it, we get it by participating in it first. That's really very, very important. That's the way that we see the church beginning in the first century. Christians didn't choose to become a Christian and then join the church. They joined the church in order to become Christians. Now, when I say join, I don't mean that they had a formal membership and, you know, and got baptized. What I mean is that they were participating. If you go to Acts 2, what do you see happening there? How do you see all these nations coming to believe in Christ? Well, here's how you see it. You see them going to a seminar, taking notes at a good lecture, and it's a proof of why the existence of, and they first have to deal with why they can believe that the existence of God is, right? Isn't that what you saw? No. What you saw was people who were feeling and touching Jesus through the warm flesh and blood of a community that sings, that dances, that eats together, that bears one another's burdens, that prays together, that worships together, that teaches together, and in this warm, cozy, fleshly place we call the messy church, they believe. They first chose to participate in order for them to finally believe. Here is Thomas. He is participating in the body of Christ in the upper room while he doesn't yet believe. Now, that's not my words. That's Jesus' words. He says, repent of your disbelief. Your unbelief is the word there. And believe. So there Thomas is, not believing while participating in the community of faith in order to believe. And Jesus comes to him in that way, what I call an immersion epistemology, if you will. He comes to him immersed in the context. And so what does Thomas do in verse 28? My Lord and my God. This is the very clearly, and all the commentaries pointed out, this is the most climactic and profound confession. All of John has been bringing us to this little phrase, and it comes from Thomas. All of the Gospel of John has been the story of why and how we can understand that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of God. He is Lord and God. All the miracles, all that's been done, it's coming to a focal point here. This confession, my Lord and my God, is the strongest confession of faith in Jesus as God as any there is in the New Testament. It is Thomas who makes it clear that Jesus is not just the believer's Lord, as in a ruler or a king or someone who is sovereign in certain, even worldly ways, but he is also the believer's God. It is Thomas who makes clear that one may address Jesus in the same language in which Israel then addresses Yahweh as Lord, as well as Theos. You see, I don't know how to say it loud enough. Nothing more profoundly could have been said here. There's nothing you could have said that would have been a stronger testimony of or confession of faith. As the term Theos is only very rarely used of the Son in the New Testament, I think of John 1 and Romans 9, 5, the only other times when Jesus is ever referred to as Theos. Don't be wrong. There are plenty of other ways that the divinity of Christ is affirmed in the New Testament. Philippians 2, Colossians 1, if you have a great memory, you can go read them. But as the one who is most skeptical and honest and open and with his doubts, where we now have the most profound and clear and climactic testimony of Christ's messianic divinity. And so we have the story, but we haven't got to the point yet. It's the climax of a journey, to be sure, but the point is what Jesus says next, and it has everything to do with you and me. Remember what I said earlier, you and I don't live in that little era of Thomas between the resurrection and ascension. We live after the ascension. Now, if you'll remember that, let's try to interpret now what Jesus is going to say next. Because we come to this point and he says, look, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed, he says, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now again, my temptation would be to interpret that as a kind of rebuke. You know, you're the weaker kind of Christian because you've believed this way. That's not the point. The point is in the context of John's gospel that he is directing Thomas to a day when there will be the capacity to believe apart from signs and wonders. There's going to be the day when belief will become even more of a supernatural act, if you will, because it really will be a gift from God by the Holy Spirit, wherein the ministry of Christ in heaven will be brought to us in giving us a kind of faith that does not need the incarnational ministry of Christ in this way. This is important. To be sure, it is that we might have, it goes on to say, there is this historical testimony concerning the real and bodily presence of Christ that we have recorded for us in the Gospels, and Jesus alludes to that. Or John, the commentator, alludes to that. But here we have this amazing promise. You see, as far back as the first chapter of John, there has been this promise that Christ will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That the one being baptized, and you know what that means. When Jesus was baptized, that is saying, I am in solidarity with these people who need to repent. Jesus repented for us. Jesus believed for us. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of being the Israel of God when he entered into that baptism. But right there, John tells us the one who is being baptized, who in solidarity with Israel is confessing and repenting of his sins, though a man without sin, it's the same one who will later baptize you and me. So as far back as John 1, you see, we've been anticipating the day when there would be this incredible moment of the gift of the Spirit. This promise anticipates Christ's teachings then in John chapter 14 through 17 and is coming again in the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who comes in the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Trinity here in John, where I will not leave you as orphaned, he will tell them. I will be with you for a little bit longer, but then he goes on to say, but I am going away. And he says, it's to my advantage that I ascend into heaven. Why? Because if I didn't go away, the advocate wouldn't come, the Holy Spirit. But I go and I will send him to you. You see, that's the context where Jesus here tells Thomas what he says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's speaking of the day when there will be another kind of reality than the one that Thomas lived in. A day when Christians will live with disillusionments, with doubts, with fears, under persecutions, where it will feel and look like, from circumstantial point of view, it would feel and look like this whole thing is a joke. Man, I don't know about you, but I feel like that all the time. You come to me as your pastor and you share things that have happened to you in your life, and I walk away from you and say, is this a joke, God? Could you possibly be living here to let these people do this and to suffer this? I am telling you, brothers and sisters, if it weren't for this stuff, I'm getting out of here. I'm getting on my boat that I keep telling you about, and I'm going out into the sound, and I'm not leaving it. And I'm probably going to get drunk and I'm never going to get out of it. Why? Because I would be so filled with disillusionment if it weren't for this theology. Please listen carefully. Because what just happened to me and to you is that Jesus tells us to expect a time when the great miracle is not that he alleviates sufferings and doubts, but that the great miracle is that he will show forth the power of faith in the midst of suffering and doubts. Let me say that one more time. Is it really such a miracle that I would believe in the divinity of Jesus if Jesus were to go, bloop, and I go, right now? Would that be such a great miracle? Or is it the miracle where I believe, where God supernaturally gives me belief and faith, even when I'm suffering for it, even when it's not getting me ahead in life, even when I can't see and touch? Jesus says, blessed are you, brothers and sisters, for you live in that very special era, that time after the ascension, before he comes again, where your trademark will be to carry the cross of Christ, where you will be most depicted when you are suffering with Christ and you still believe.
to the praise of God's glorious power and grace.
This is the Christianity that John was speaking to. Christians who are now tempted deeply with disillusionment and doubts and weaknesses. These people were beginning to suffer for being a Christian. Remember, John's was the last gospel to be written. It's probably written at the time around when the temple was being destroyed. And these people, they needed a theology that would embrace that, you know, Jesus, God is still real. And this gospel tells us things that Jesus said that makes perfect sense. And it's not accidental that it's John who wrote this gospel who then gives us Revelations. And this amazing apocalyptic imagery of like a world that we see visually and sensually that looks like God doesn't live and exist. The world of the Christians that are reading John's apocalyptic revelations, everything in their world would have said, this is a joke. We're losing. We're being persecuted. We're being killed. We're shedding blood. Where is God? Are you hearing me? Sometimes I don't feel like I'm saying this. But do you hear what I'm saying? Everything in their world said God doesn't exist. Everything in their world said Jesus is a joke. He's a little weakling. He's not Lord. He's not God. Everything in their world denied Christ and entered this incredible, beautiful, lovely story where we're told that that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Because God is going to be glorified by a faith that is wholly otherworldly, by a belief and by a conviction that can't be explained circumstantially. And that's the era we live in. The world of sharing in the sufferings of Christ in order that Christ might be glorified in faith. Wow, what a story. And doesn't it now make sense of why we need to reject any versions of plastic Christianity? You see, Jesus' betrayal of Thomas's journey to faith is anything but static and immediate and plastic. By the way, by way of a little epilogue, you know what happens to Thomas according to the traditions? This doubting Thomas does not stay a doubter. As we have seen, when he sees the risen Lord, all that Jesus has taught over the years now begins to click in. And to his death, Thomas, we know, is an outspoken advocate for the Lord. Church tradition tells us that he preaches in ancient Babylon near the Tigris and Euphrates River, where Iraq is today. He travels to Persia, present-day Iran, and he continues to win disciples to the Christian faith there. He sails to Malabar on the west coast of India in 52 AD, and he preaches and he establishes churches there, plural. And he wins to Christ a high caste of Brahmins there and tells others in the Portuguese, and he goes to India in the early, and on it goes. I mean, now some of this could be myth. The point is this guy was mythological in his strength. Why? Well, I have found that true faith comes through doubting. That when we're courageous enough to be honest and not play plastic Christianity, when we really ask the questions, that's where we begin to grow. There's little doubt that Thomas is seen in this story as representative of more than just himself. That's the point of Jesus' last admonition and promise. The pilgrimage of Thomas is meant to be an example of how a skeptical person could become not only a nominal Christian, but a robust, spirit-filled Christian. From John so far, we've encountered Thomas all through. We encountered him in chapter 11, verse 16, as he's a kind of fatalistic sort of person. We encounter him in chapter 14, verse 5, where he admits to his own narrow-mindedness and says he does not know where Jesus is going and doesn't understand why Jesus has to leave. Thomas is the type of person who is fixated on a kind of this-world-only cosmology and epistemology. He's fixated on his limited knowledge in order to understand things. And so this is the story of a man like you and me who is brought to his knees in confession. So let me just conclude with a few brief thoughts. If you're here today and you have these doubts, I want you to be encouraged, because there are two things happening right now in you. One, you're here. You're exactly where you ought to be if you ever expect to believe. You will not find God away from God's people. You will not find God away from His Holy Spirit's special, unique presence that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who gave us the Word of God. If there is a God, and if there is a Holy Spirit, and if He's ascended into heaven, all that, if all that's true, then of course God would reveal Himself in the work of the Spirit, as the Spirit has given to us the Word of God, the sacraments and worship, the prayers, the communalism, the one anothering. All of that is where Jesus may be found. So on the one hand, the good news is you're exactly where you're supposed to be with your doubts. And the good news, secondly, is that doubts are unto faith. Not necessarily, but it's often the case that they are. To be sure, I want to make this clear. There's a kind of doubt that's an expression of rebellion. You know, there's a kind of doubt that says, you know, it's really just about my pride and my ability to put God on stand and on jury. And, you know, there's a kind of doubt that is, I think, not unto faith. But there's a kind of doubt unto faith. It's the kind of doubt that says, in so many words, I want to believe, but I don't know how to believe. I wish this were true, but I don't know how this could be true. Oh, are you in for some good morsels and for a wonderful journey? Now, I want to speak very clearly to this. All of us in this room then come to this table today having experienced moments in our life that are dry, that are dark, that are difficult, when God doesn't seem real. I have. You have. There are days when I have preached in this pulpit and I've walked out of it saying, did I believe a word I just said? God, help me to believe. Have you felt that way when you've walked out of church? It's all right. You're safe. Sometimes in these low tides of faith, they're connected to events. Perhaps it's the death of a loved one, a broken relationship, the loss of a job, a prolonged illness, questions raised by a book or a professor. Sometimes they seem to come out of nowhere. It's a sunny, bright everything outside, but I feel dark and gloomy inside. Just can't feel God's presence. To be sure, there are intellectual issues, but there are normally at the very surface. The intellectual issues are much easier, really. It's the deeper issue, what sociologists call plausibility, where it feels like a lack of faith, and I don't know how to get it back. C.S. Lewis articulated this well. He says, quote, I think the trouble with me is a lack of faith. I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convince me of God's existence, but the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits and the spirit of this age and the cares of the day steal away all my lively feeling of the truth, and often when I pray, I wonder if I am not posting letters to a non-existent address. Have you ever felt that way? Deserves further attention because it may be harmful or false or imbalanced, blah, 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 blah. But the point here is that he says this, mind you, I don't think so. The whole of my reasonable mind is convinced, but I often feel so. See, doubts are often about our feelings and what feels right around us. But again, doubt is not always bad. Let me tell you something else about doubt in terms of you, and I'm speaking to you especially if you've been a Christian for maybe some time. This is my observation, and I'm actually also taking some cues here from Brian McLaren. I was reading a little work of his, and it really resonated as true. I don't agree with some of the things he says, but, you know, this seems true to me in my pastoral experience. You know, when we come to faith, you could describe it at least in some stages. The first stage is what McLaren calls simplicity, where everything is simple and easy, black and white, known and knowable. But pretty quickly, it gets more complex. And that's stage two, where you focus on the techniques of finding the truth, since the scenario has gotten more complex. Now, this stage, I find in my life and others, lasts quite a bit of time. This is where you spend a whole life learning your dogma, your doctrines, and where do you find them, and how do you study them, and all of that stuff, which is important. But we start to focus mostly on the techniques and how we find the truth and how they've been articulated.
But then somewhere, somehow, eventually, is what he calls the stage of perplexity, where you become a kind of disillusioned learner. And you start to doubt all the authorities that had spoken to you earlier so clearly, it seemed. The figures, the absolutes, where everything seems relative and hazy. This is stage 3. But you're not through. Because perhaps this is where we begin to mature. Where we begin to find humility. Because in the stage 4, you come to terms with your limitations. You begin to live with mystery. It's not a cop-out. Not at all. It's the ultimate first truth that God is mystery. Paul exclaims the same. He thinks, the mind of God, who could possibly understand it? Well, it took me a long time to figure out how wonderful that is. I don't need to understand the mysteries of sacraments. I know that Jesus is present here, and he changes my life by this table. And I don't need to hide behind all of my theology to know that. I know that God is present, changing your lives and mine. It happens in the mystery of the communion of saints. You see what I mean? In other words, in this stage, what happens is I find that those who are in this stage of maturity, and I hate to make these stages like they're a little, it sounds almost, boop, 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 boop. We all move and flow through all of them, I guess. But in this stage, you begin to really rediscover the first things. The simple things. And they are so deeply rooted in you now. You're willing to live your life for them and suffer for them, even while you make room for the mystery that are all around it. And so I want to encourage you to remain humble in your journey. Continue to ask questions. Continue to doubt with a desire for God to meet you where you are. And I say this because if you are ever going to be the spiritual, on fire person that evidently Thomas became, it's going to be because you do not avoid those cycles. We're about to come to something here where it's going to be said that Jesus is present here. That ought to change your life. So doubt it if you must in order to believe it profoundly. As we prepare our hearts to come to this table, would you pray with me? Would you just take a moment of prayer and ask God for the gift of the Holy Spirit and for the Spirit to give you faith because it is a gift? Something you can't give yourself? Will you recommit yourself to immersing yourself in the body of Christ so that you might find Jesus there? So that Jesus might come to you there and touch you in your doubt? Play with me, would you, as we come to the table.